and to sing the gospel as we have in many ways today, as we have celebrated the gospel at the table of the Lord.
I would like for you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to Matthew's gospel, the 26th chapter. And as you are turning there, I want to read a verse from the book of Romans, chapter 3. It's verse 25. And it says that God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. There was a public display of the death of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a private thing. It was a very public thing. The death of Christ on the cross for his people. The death of Christ as a substitute. The death of a substitute is what is echoed through the ages of time. From the beginning of man's history, God sounded with the slaying of an animal and clothing Adam and Eve with skin, the skin of an innocent animal who shed its blood. God was saying through the ages, the death of a substitute. I am going to have my just anger and wrath turn from my people. And I'm going to do it through the death of a substitute. The cross was a public display of the propitiation of God. Big theological word that means to satisfy his wrath. Something turned the wrath of God from his people. Something turned the wrath of God from the disobedience of his people. Something reconciled a just God, a holy God, a righteous God with sinful people. And it was the death of a substitute. That is the message that is echoed through time. That God would rescue sinners through the death of a substitute. God rescued sinners when he saved 8 people from the flood. He would rescue sinners. It would be through the death of a substitute. Every animal sacrifice that he gave the nation of Israel in the worship, whether it was a sin offering or a trespass offering or a peace offering, it was the picture of a death of a substitute. That is why they were told that they had to take male animals that were without blemish. It had to be the death of a substitute who was perfect. No sin of his own for which to atone. The very table we celebrated today, the table that pictured the very humanity of Christ, the one who would be the substitute, the one who would be sinless, having no sin of his own for which to atone, no sin to pay for, allowing him to pay the sin of his people, the death of a substitute. That's the message of God's gospel. You see, the very cross of Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. It's the death of a substitute. I say that over and over again, for that's the message that echoes through time. That he would send the substitute. God would send the substitute. God would not look to us to try to amend our lives with our own efforts of goodness. There's no way that we could. No way that we could turn his anger. No way to appease him. No way to be reconciled by our own work. No, it would take the death of a substitute. And so when we approach Matthew chapter 26, we find the Lord ready to face his death as the substitute. The cross is the central focal point of the Bible. The death and the resurrection is the salient truth of the Christian faith. The death of the substitute. The Lord already in Matthew's gospel will speak of his cross 4 times. And this text will be the 4th reference in Matthew's gospel alone. May I begin to read? When Jesus has finished all these words, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is to be handed over for what? Crucifixion. The time has come. It'll take place in 2 days. Crucifixion in 2 days, the death of the substitute. And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by self and kill him. Do you know how many times they tried to kill Christ already in his life, but they were not able to? King Herod at his very birth tried to kill him. They tried to push his death, and yet it was not in the plan of God. When he was in his hometown of Nazareth, he stood up in a synagogue on the Sabbath day and turned to Isaiah 61 and begins to read the text about the Spirit falling on Messiah. And then he closes the book and he says, "Today that's being fulfilled in your sight. I am the Messiah, the one whom Isaiah said would come." And what did they try to do? They tried to kill him. And yet they were unable to do that. On another Sabbath day, he was by the pool of Bethesda, and he healed a man on Sabbath day. And upon that healing, they tried to kill him. But they were not able to. And as you read John's gospel, you discover, because John says over and over again, his hour was not yet come. The time for the death of the substitute had not yet come. Man was unable to kill him because God had a plan, and it would take place in the timing of God. On one occasion, he claimed equality with God. And they tried to kill him again, and they were unable. He was in Jerusalem, in the temple, and the temple priests on another occasion tried to seize him, to take him by force in order to have him killed. And they were unable to, because the hour was not yet come. On a winter day, he was in the temple again on the porch of Solomon. They wanted to stone him in John chapter 10, but they were unable to kill him because his hour was not yet come. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And they want to kill him. And the man who leads the charge is Caiaphas, the same man here in the text. And there's a reason that he wanted to kill Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus. You see, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Caiaphas wasn't even from the priestly line. And yet he was the longest reigning high priest in Israel's history at that time. And he bought it from Rome. Because he was not of priestly line, he married the daughter of Annas, who was a high priest previous to him. Married into the family of the priesthood. Bought the right from Rome. And served a long period. As a Sadducee, he did not believe in the resurrection. And so, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he leads the charge to kill him then, and he's unsuccessful. The death of a substitute. And so that you and I can understand how that is the major theme of the Bible, every single one of the gospel accounts are going to give great emphasis to the final week in the life of Christ that sets up the event of the death of a substitute. Matthew is going to give a fourth of his gospel to the final week. He begins discussing it in the 21st chapter. Mark gives a third of his gospel. Can you imagine a third of his gospel to the final week in Christ's life? Luke gives a final fourth of his gospel to the final week. There's something about this week that sets up the death of the substitute. And if that were not enough, you turn to John's gospel. The one who would say over and over again, it's not yet the hour. John gives a half of his gospel to the final week in Christ's life. Because the great event of all history is about ready to take place. The event that God planned before the foundation of the world. The event that would reconcile sinners to himself. The event that would turn his wrath. It would take the death of a substitute. How can God be just and still justify unjust people? If You know the answer to that question, you know the gospel. You know the answer to that question, you know the entire message of the Bible. He's going to do it through the death of a substitute. How can you maintain a trueness, a conformity, a righteousness with who he is? Our God is holy. He cannot have anything to do with disobedience. He can have nothing to do with sin. He must be separate from the sin and the sinner. God is angry with the wicked all the day. So how can he be reconciled? How can his wrath be turned? Takes the death of a substitute. And it would be something that he planned. It would be a substitute of his choosing. But it would take a death, because for God to be true to his anger and his justice and his holiness, sin has to be paid for. But what about his mercy? What about his grace? What about his kindness? What about his incredible love? How can he be true to that? Well, the only way that he can be true to that is to allow a substitute to stand in for the sinner, so that the sinner can be forgiven, the sinner can be rescued, the sinner can be reconciled. His wrath can be turned from the sinner. And so this is why the cross is everything. It takes the death to pay the penalty. And it takes the righteous one to be the substitute. And I'm thankful that God planned it that way. Or I would spend eternity separated from him and his justice, paying my debt. And so the cross is coming. The cross is coming. And so Matthew 26 begins to take us to the cross, the Passion Week, the focus of all of the Gospels. When Jesus had finished all these words. What were those words? Those words are everything from Matthew 21 and verse 23 forward. For as you look at the final week of Christ's life, we discover that he enters Jerusalem during the Passover time on a Sabbath day at night. After Sabbath had ended, he travels and he arrives in Jerusalem. And then on Sunday, he is in the house eating a dinner with his friends, having this woman pour the alabaster box full of ointment on his head and his feet. And then on Monday, he goes into the temple. He's riding toward the temple, I should say. He is entering Jerusalem on a donkey from the town of Bethany in Bethphage. Entering Jerusalem triumphantly. We celebrate Palm Sunday, we call it, that he entered up. No, it was really a Palm Monday. He enters Jerusalem on Monday, goes to the temple, observes what's going on, and he sees that they've made the house of God a place of merchandise. You know what was taking place there? This was Passover time. And you have all these Jewish people coming to celebrate the Passover. How many? Historians tell us probably better than 2 million Jews had flooded the city of Jerusalem during this Passover season. And if you come from as far away as Rome or distant places, you don't carry your lamb with you. No, you carry your money with you to purchase a lamb. But where do you purchase a lamb? You can only purchase a lamb from the temple. It had to be the one that the priest said was perfect, a perfect male lamb. You had to have at least 10 people share the Passover meal with you. But when you got there, you couldn't use your money from all over the world. You had to take your money and turn it into temple money so you could buy the temple lamb. And you know what they did? They were ripping the people off. They were charging them incredible fees to get temple money, and then they were charging incredible fees to buy the lamb. And Jesus sees all of this, the very shadows of his work. The one who was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and they're making merchandise out of the shadows of his work. And then the next day he goes back. And he drives the money changers from the temple. Do you know who was overseeing all of that? The man that was in charge of the temple prophets? It was Annas, whose daughter Caiaphas married. And now his wealth was being torn apart by Jesus. And he leaves the temple. And then it's Wednesday and he goes back And beginning in chapter 21 and verse 23, when he enters the temple, he's going to teach. And the longest day teaching given by Jesus anywhere in the Bible is found in Matthew 21, 23, all the way to the verse I started with tonight. After he said these things, and you study what he was teaching during that period of time, and he's answering questions. The very first question posed by him in chapter 21 and verse 23 is, by what authority are you doing these things? I mean, you just chased everyone out of the temple yesterday. Whose authority is it? Jesus answers that question. And they couldn't stump him. And so they brought other people and they asked him a question. Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar? They thought they could catch him. Divide him from Caesar's government. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. They couldn't stump him. So they brought another line of questioning brought by the Sadducees. So a man marries a woman and he dies. And then she marries another man and he dies. And she marries another man and he dies. I'd start looking at the woman. Well, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so Jesus answered that question. They neither marry or are given in marriage. They couldn't stump him. And so they send the scribes and those who are great law givers, and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He says, to love God and love your neighbor. All of the religious leadership coming together to stump him on Wednesday, and they can't. And the crowds are listening to all of this as he's teaching. And then he turns from the questioners and he begins to share with the people, listen, whatever they teach you from the law of Moses, do. But you don't do what you see them do. For they want to bear heavy burdens on you, but their life doesn't reflect that they've even been touched by the law of God. And then he says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're just hypocrites. And he just rails all the religious leadership out. Imagine how they felt about that. And then he walks out of the temple having taught all day and goes to the Mount of Olives. And it's on the Mount of Olives that he gives us chapters 24 and 25. And he teaches us about his second coming. Now all of that transpires and gives us an understanding of the first phrase of verse 1 when Jesus had finished all these words. What a day of teaching. He said to his disciples, you know that in 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. How did he know that? How did he know that it would be 2 days? Because it was the sovereign plan of God from the beginning of time. And it would take place just like God said it would. There would be the death of the substitute. The life of Christ, the cross of Christ, was the theme of eternity. This whole text is about crucifixion. You see, when the chief priests, the elders of the people were gathered in the court of Caiaphas, they were plotting to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the festival. There'll be a riot among the people. Why? Because here's millions of people here that had heard of Christ. Millions of people, hundreds of thousands of them that were from the regions of Galilee coming down to celebrate. They had watched him open the eyes of blind people. They had watched him raise people from the dead. They had watched healing. Literally, he banishes disease from Palestine. He feeds the hungry. He teaches. He's popular. He rides into Jerusalem and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so the religious leaders say, we can't do it during this feast. We're going to have to accomplish it in a stealthful way. You see, it's all about his death. And when he was on Saturday at the house of Simon the leper, verse 7 says, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She poured it on his head as he's reclined at table. But his disciples were indignant when they see this. Why is this waste? Why this waste? You read the other gospel accounts and you discover the one who led that charge was Judas. And Jesus said, these poor people that Judas wants to give the money to are with you all the time. But I'm not going to be with you all of the time. And there's something that this woman knows about me. She's poured this perfume on my body, and she did it to prepare me for what?
Burial.
This woman understands that the death of the substitute is coming. She knows that I'm going to die and be buried. She knows that. It's about the cross. And even Judas knows about it. For he's the one that will go to the high priest and say, "What are you willing to give to me if I betray him?" You're looking for this opportune time away from the crowds where I can turn him into you. And he's a little upset because he didn't get that perfume. That perfume was worth a year's wage. If you made $30,000 last year, can you imagine having $30,000 more to stick into the money bag? You know who carried the money bag? It was Judas. And as Jesus was ministering all these years and they needed to purchase something or help people, they turned to Judas. Judas reached into the bag and met the expenses. He was the treasurer. But the man from Cariot, Judas Iscariot, Iscariot's not his last name. It's Judas from the region of Cariot. The man from Cariot used to pilfer the bag. And he's heard the teaching of Christ, the death of Christ. He's thinking it's all over. If I don't get this $30,000 in my purse, I was looking for a year's wage to carry me past this debt. He's satisfied with 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. What is there in it for me? What is there in it for me in the death of a substitute? Didn't comprehend the gospel. He might have a few dollars in time, but he'd be sentenced to perdition forever. What a price to pay. No wonder he was full of remorse and hung himself, and the rope broke and he split open his guts. You see, he didn't comprehend the death of a substitute. And even though Caiaphas and the elders, the nobility, the rulers of the people, Caiaphas, the high priest who went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and all the other chief priests, high-level priests, priests that were in charge of the temple guard, the temple police, priests that were in charge of the treasury, those high priests, not even them with the scribes who were in charge of the law, the brokers of the law of Moses, gathering together could put him to death in their timing. No, he would go to the cross at the timing of God in 2 days and die on the Passover. How long a shadow does the cross cast over the Old Testament? It casts from the last book of the Old Testament to the book of Genesis. Every message in between is about the cross. You ever considered the festivals, the feast of the Lord? Jesus will die on Passover. Why? Because the Passover is a picture of the death of the substitute. You're even when God rescued them from Egypt, they took the innocent life of a lamb and put the blood around the door, and the death angel passed over because there was a death of a substitute. And so that everyone would know that that substitute would come, and God gave the festival in the spring of Passover. And that he would be the unleavened one. And he would be resting in the grave on Sabbath day, having finished his work of redeeming grace. And then on Sunday, the first day of the sevens, the first day of the week, when the waves of grain would be waved in the temple as the first fruits of the harvest, he would be coming back from the dead. He's acting out the feast of the Lord, for they all picture him. And when the fall would come, the end of the year, the fall feast beginning with Rosh Hashanah, they speak of his second coming. For he's going to come with the sound of the trumpets like the blowing of Rosh Hashanah. And the coming of Christ will be followed by the 10 days of mourning by the Jewish community and the world as they look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Well, the substitute was pierced. The cross took place. And they're wailing because of him. And then they understand who he is, and the fountain of cleansing is opened in a day, and Yom Kippur is fulfilled in the death of a substitute. You see, the cross has cast a shadow all the way through the Old Testament. The substitute is coming in 2 days because it was the plan of God. In Luke's gospel, it says in the 22nd chapter, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Determined by God Himself. And Peter would preach in Acts chapter 2 that He was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ was not an accident. The death of Christ was planned by God the Father. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And His work was seen everywhere. The serpent lifted up in the desert for the healing of God's people pictured the death of a substitute. That His people would be redeemed was seen in the life of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. The cross of Christ detailed in Psalm 22, the very words He would share as He was crucified. What Isaiah 53 says about God's sin offering. It's all there. Even from John the Baptist who cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Truly, 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It took the death of a substitute. That lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the book of Revelation. What a sermon preached by Philip from Isaiah 53 when he reads about that lamb taken to the slaughter that's dumb before the shearers, that opens not its mouth, that sacrificial lamb. That lamb that Peter writes about and says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our former manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish, the death of a substitute. It's the message of the Bible. It's the message of the gospel. And it will always be met by hatred from people who don't know Christ and don't want Christ. Just like the Caiaphases and the high priests and the scribes and the elders. And His work will be rejected and not applied by others that are more interested in what they can get out of life than what the Savior gives. Like Judas. But thank God there will always be individuals like Mary. Who understands who Christ is. Who comprehends that He would come to redeem and die and be buried. And so she will take one of the most precious things that she has. A little clear alabaster vase that's full of a year's wage perfume. And knowing His death and burial will break that vase and anoint Him from head to foot. And she did it because she worshiped the Christ who died as her substitute, satisfying the justice of God, turning the anger of God, reconciling God to her. And isn't it amazing that she gave? Not because there was a need. Many a person will give to further the work of Christ because they hear about a need. We can stand here as a local body and share with one another what the needs of furthering the work of Christ is here among us. Getting His gospel to our community. Getting His gospel to this world. Speaking of the death of the substitute. We can announce those needs and ask God to move the hearts of people to meet the needs. But that's not where the funds are going to come. The funds are going to come from people that want to worship Christ. The ones that are willing to further His work, not because there's a need, but further His work because they want to worship the substitute. Just like Mary. What a text. It's all about the cross. And that's why He said today, just a few moments ago, we preached His death as we ate the bread and drank the cup. We preached it. We preached the gospel of God. We preached the death of the substitute. And we acknowledge that he was buried, but we acknowledge that he rose again. And we're acknowledging that today because this is the first day of the sevens. And what has gathered us here today is not because we read a 10th or 11th or a 12th commandment to gather on the first day of the sevens. We are gathering today to commemorate that nearly 2,000 years ago, something happened on the first of the sevens. Death was reversed. Amen. We've come to celebrate resurrection today. And then we have come to say afresh and anew, because we're united with this Christ in his death, we are also united with this Christ in his resurrection, in his new life. And because of that, now you and I can start living new lives that reflect the transforming grace of God in our hearts. And we're going to honor the gospel of God in the celebration of life. And so we've gathered today to encourage one another to love our God and love our neighbor, and to do what benefits other people, so that we can manifest what it means to be a servant. For our substitute was a servant. He denied himself that you and I might be benefited. So these are the great motivating principles. They are our mission: to herald the good news that there was the death of a substitute. And we know that that work was completed. We know that that work was accepted by the God who planned it. We know it worked. We know that the anger was turned. And how do we know that? God raised his son from the dead. It's complete. It's taken care of. The death has turned my wrath. It's time for life. Death could not hold it. And he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because God could say, my people are now righteous because they are represented by the high priest in my house, their substitute. We believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus. We believe in the cross work of Christ. It is the shadow through the pages of the Revelation. If you're here today, you too can have that substitute. You too can know that you are reconciled to God. You too can know that your sin debt is paid fully. Say, how can I know that? This book tells me that when you put your faith in Christ, when you put your faith in the substitute, all that he did is credited to you. All that he did counts as if you had done it. It's being saved by faith. You're not saved by faith in your faith. No, you're saved by faith in Christ. You're saved by putting your confidence and trust in one who saves. Say, faith is the vehicle that gets you to Jesus. And you rest on him. And you're confident that God's anger is turned in Christ. You don't add to that work. There's nothing you do plus Christ. He's done it all. His work is the only work that God receives. His work is the only work that's turned the wrath of God. His work is the only work that reconciles you to God. You're reconciled to God in Christ. Period. Do you understand that? Sometimes I think we as preachers, preaching the gospel of God, wonder if the very truths of God's gospel make its way into the hearts of the people.
Is your trust in the substitute? Call on him. Tell him. Speak from your heart and speak from your mouth to him. And tell him that you want him to be your substitute. And that you're believing on him. Your trust is in him completely. Cry out to him. And I'll tell you, on the basis of this revelation, he won't turn you away. He'll receive you. And he'll stand in front of you and represent you to the Father. I'm resting in his work. Trust me, I needed a substitute. I still need a substitute. But he's my substitute. I have repented. I've changed the way I think about him. He truly is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He truly is the perfect law keeper. He truly is. I believe that. I've changed my way of thinking, and then I've put my confidence in him. And guess what? I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved from the wrath of God. I'm saved in my substitute. Can you say that? I hope you can. And if you can't, come to him so you can. Let's pray together. Father, what a message of saving grace you've shared through the ages in your revelation. We thank you for Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, because we're flesh and blood. There's no way we could rescue ourselves, no way that we could turn your wrath. But you allowed a substitute who could. And he obeyed you perfectly, something I couldn't do, and then took the wrath that was due me, dying in my place. And you say that that satisfied you. You tell me that it turned your wrath from me. And I believe you. And I'm resting in your Son alone. And Lord, my heart goes out to every person here in this room today, Lord. And we'd first begin by asking, oh Lord, that if there's anyone here that's outside of Christ, that they would call on the Lord and ask Christ to be the substitute, to be the Savior of their own soul. And Father, as they do that, I ask that you'd give them the confidence of their salvation. The confidence that they've been reconciled to you in Christ. Sweet truths of your gospel would be like a balm in their soul, their guilty soul, their sin-ridden soul. And then those of us that have known your gospel and known your grace, I pray that will be filled with the wonder of it again. And out of great love for you and what you've done, that we would obey you. Living a new life. Father, it's not easy. I'll be the first one to tell you it's not easy. And I know that I can't do it on my own, but I'm thankful that we have your Spirit with us, walking with us by our side daily. And Father, I know that when I ask for his help, he always gives it. So I pray that you'll teach your people to live obediently, mortifying the deeds of our body through your Spirit, and then seeing the requirements of the law fulfilled in us who walk by your Spirit, Lord. Strengthen your people today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
what shall I give him today? He wants my heart more than he asks for my wage. One day I'll die. It won't be my last day. When I look in his eyes, I'll know that I did okay. My Lord, what shall I sing him for now? A song full of praise from a mouth full of doubt. When I lift up my face and I sing out loud with all my mistakes, I still make him proud. He paid it all for me, carried that cross for you. On that rugged walk, he knew what he had to do. Open his arms up wide, invited the world inside. One final breath, he conquered death for you and for me. My Lord, where would he want me to go? Just across town, or a place where I don't know a soul? Just tell me when, and I'll hit the road with no time to spare and no heavy load. He paid it all for me, carried that cross for you. On that rugged walk, he knew what he had. Open his arms up wide, invited the world inside. One final breath, he conquered death for me and for you. He paid it all, yeah, yeah. He paid it all, oh, yeah. On that rugged walk, he knew what he had to do. Opened his arms up wide, invited the world inside. One final breath, he conquered death for me and for you. Oh yeah, one final breath, he conquered death for me and for you.
Let's close in a word of prayer and a benediction. Lord, we thank you again to be here. And we thank you that we can stand atoned for, that we can stand in your presence because Christ stood in our place at the cross and bore the wrath that we deserve and bought for us a life that we can now live and enjoy. And I pray that we would do that for him, for your glory. Pray that this message would be an encouragement. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we have after the service. We do want to just thank you for the food. I pray that you would make it a blessing to our bodies. I pray that you make the fellowship a blessing to our souls. And Lord, as we leave this place, I just pray that we would be glorifying you in all that we say and do. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Stand with me briefly as we have a benediction from the end of Matthew. Manner, as we leave this place to the food fellowship or out the door, may we be a people who worship without doubting. May we be a people who cling to the one with confidence who has all authority to bind things and loose things in heaven and on earth. May we go from this place participating in the making of disciples from all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May we go from this place blessed as we observe all things that He has commanded. And may we go blessed and with joy, clinging to the one who is with us always, even to the end of the age. You are dismissed. Greet each other in the Lord.
Do we have any visitors?
We'll greet them individually. Once we close the service, let's leave it closed.